Father, we give you thanks in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have life. And we ask, Lord, that you will continue to bless us in the richness of his salvation as you have your Spirit apply it to us in abundant measure. Lord, we thank you as we gather here today that you give us the opportunity to study your word and to be together and to strengthen one another. As iron sharpens iron, you give us brothers who encourage and sharpen us. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to work that relationship in us that we might be pleasing in your sight. Father, there are many things that we bring that are upon our heart this morning, things that are unspoken, that are private to us, and then there are things that we share in common, and Bruce is one of those things. He's one of those people that have been special to many of us, and Lord, we just ask that you would bless him, that you would strengthen him and go before him. We pray that you would open up a door for a place where he might stay, and we pray, Father, that you would bless his wife in this time, Lord, as it must be so difficult to work and to care for Bruce and to do all that she does. We just pray that you'll bless her as well. Father, we ask that your hand would be upon us for good, especially as we move into the holiday season. We know that that is a difficult time for many because of the joy that is in the air and yet the sorrow that is in one's heart. And so, Father, we pray that you would alleviate sadness and that you would bring the joy of the gospel. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be a means to do that, not in an artificial way, but in an organic way, in a way that is helpful and healthy, and in a way that shines Christ in the life of an individual who needs that joy of the gospel. And so, Father, we pray that you'll bless us during that time. We ask that you would strengthen our hand, even in today's labors, and be with our families as we're apart from them. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious and blessed name.
Amen.
Well, let me have us turn to Jonah, and we're going to be looking today at verses 7, and I'm going to read through 17 today, and so why don't we turn to Jonah 1, verse 7, and I'll at least read through 17. This is God's word. Give your ear to the reading of it. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right. Well, today we're going to continue looking at Jonah. We're not going to get out of Jonah 1 next time. We'll be in it again, I think, and take another look at it. But today we're going to be in a new segment of it. We're going to be looking at some old material because we can't help but sort of reach ahead in some of our observations, nor can we help going backward in some of our observances. So we're going to look today
in the main at verses 7 through 17. And here's how I want to divide up what we're going to look at today if we get through the material today, which I have no hope that we will. But I want us to think, first of all, about some introductory matters. I want us to think about being in the same boat. I'll explain more of what I mean by that when we get there. Learning a common lesson, and this is really learning common lessons. There are a number of lessons that we might learn as we look at this text. And then I want us to look at a point in spite of us, and I think that's almost obvious when we think about the book of Jonah, especially as you get on the thinking track that we're going to get on today. And then what's a right response? And we'll look at that as well when we get to it. But first of all, let's look at some introductory material. Let's think about some things that will lead us into the text. One of the things that I think that you know and I know intuitively, even if we've never been to a literature class, and what we're doing really when we look at a text like this from this perspective is what we're doing is called narrative criticism. And narrative criticism can come in one of two forms. The best form, the most healthy form, the form that helps us to enter into the scripture is what we might call simple literary structural criticism. That is, what we're doing is we're asking, what does the surface of the text say? In other words, what's the story? But how is that story being told? And one of the things that we realize when we think about that kind of issue, when we think about a text, is we think that a story there's a great plot to it, and yet there's a structure, there's a way in which the author is telling it. Let me give you an example. I just learned, for instance, that The Silver Chair, written by C.S. Lewis, is written in a V-shape. It's obviously a story, but once you get the structure of it, it's kind of an amazing story. You know the Narnia stories. Maybe you've read them to your children, or maybe you like them yourselves. But the Narnia stories are stories about the Pevensey children stepping through a wardrobe and entering into the land of Narnia. And over that land is a lion named Aslan. Well, the interesting thing about this story is The Silver Chair is that it's built in a V-like fashion. So Aslan, for instance, never enters the land of Narnia in this story. He appears at the beginning, and he appears at the end, but when the children go into the land of Narnia, they never encounter Aslan. In fact, the very middle chapter is the chapter about the underworld. And so the text moves from a mountaintop where they encounter Aslan before they go into Narnia, and it goes down to the underworld, and then it moves out of the underworld back up to communication with Aslan. And so there's a way in which the story is being told, a structure according to which the story flows. And oftentimes when we think about a story, we think about a story having one particular lesson to it. But a good story will have many lessons, but they'll all serve the main lesson. A parable is like that, and we'll look at one of those in just a minute. How about now? How about now? How about this parable? We're gonna look at Luke 15. I just want you to, this is the parable of the prodigal son. And when you look at the parable of the prodigal son, one of the things that you realize is that it's a story about multiple people. And yet, it has one point. Let me share this with you. It's a quote from B.B. Warfield. And he says this about the prodigal son. It undoubtedly has its main lesson. But it could not well teach that lesson without teaching along with it certain subsidiary ones, closely connected with it as corollaries and supports, or at least implicated in the manner in which it is taught. Only we must be very wary that we do not either, on the one hand, confuse these subsidiary things with the main lesson of the parable, or, on the other, read into it lessons of our own, fancifully derived from its mere forms of expression. In other words, what we need to do, it's just like in life, we need to keep the main thing, because if secondary things take over the main thing, then we'll lose the main thing. And that's the way of it with a story. When you interpret a story, you try and find the main point of the story. But if you make the secondary points about the story the main thing, you'll lose the main thing. And so what you need to do is try and identify, what's the main point of this story? What's the author telling us here? And then you need to derive what the subsidiary lessons are, the corollaries of the story. And that's what Warfield is helping us to see. Now, let's look at Luke 15 again. And I want us to think about this story for just a couple of minutes by way of exercise, really. But I want us to think about it from a number of different angles. And I want us to be wary about some of the lessons that we may take away and what is the main point. Now, let's think about that. When we think about the parable of the prodigal, and we won't take time to read it because, again, I just want to think about this in terms of an exercise. What is the main point of that parable? What do you think of when you think of the parable of the prodigal son? First of all, who are the characters in that story?
Two sons
and the father. You've got one son who basically wants all of his wealth now. He gets it from his father. He goes and he squanders it. The father is a waiting father who wants the son home. You've got an elder brother. And the elder brother is not real happy with the younger brother, and he's not real happy with his father. The question is, what's this story about? What would be the main point of this story?
Restoration.
Anybody else?
Repentance. I think it's about God's unfailing love for his children. The difference between the brothers, the attitude of love and works righteousness versus grace.
Okay, so you're saying the two brothers.
The two brothers, yes, the contrast.
Oh, and the contrast, okay. Let me ask you a question. Go to Luke 15 just for a minute and just look at the context of Luke 15 and that parable. Does the context tell you anything about what the main point of that story might be? We've just been looking at the story. Now open it up a little bit and look at the context. Does that tell you anything? What are the stories that come around that story? What are the stories that come after that story? The lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. Now you're beginning to get a little more of a sense that your instincts were right, and that you're beginning to see that this is not just one story, but a series of stories, and those other stories confirm your instincts. There may be corollary lessons, sub-lessons, but your instincts were basically right. And so there's a main point, and there are certainly sub-points. For instance, Don mentions the elder brother and the tension between the two and how works righteousness is introduced. And certainly that elder brother who's introduced in the story represents for us the scribes and the Pharisees and their attitude toward Jesus. And so that's a sub-lesson, a corollary, but it's nonetheless there, and Jesus is drawing that out for us. In Jonah 2, there are sub-lessons, there are corollaries, and we need to be aware of them. We need to pick up on them. The main point, I would argue, and you may disagree with me on this, but I think the main point of this story is disobedience and unrepentance. Now, Jonah does have a repentant moment in chapter 2, but at least at this point in the story, what we find in chapter 1 is disobedience and unrepentance. That's the main point of the story up to this point. In chapter 1, that's what we find. Now, if that's the main point, what are the sub-points? Well, one of the sub-points are the sailors. We are introduced to some men. And don't you just love this? I mean, think about this. We're going to talk about this in a bit. But here's Jonah, and he's like, you know, God, I am not going to the Ninevites. I am going over here. And then he runs into these sailors. And isn't it funny that he just can't help anybody that he runs into, like, get saved? And he's like, ah, you know, I can't believe this kind of thing, right? It's, I don't know, it's one of those humorous things about this story. But anyway, there are some points, there are supports. The sailors are among them. Now, I think this adds that kind of richness to the story. There is an evangelistic sense to this story that I think needs to be drawn out. I think it's a lesson that's a support rather than the main lesson. I think the main lesson of this story is that that Jonah is disobedient and unrepentant at this point. So I want us to move into the story and think about it as main point and as corollaries. But I want us to think about, we've been looking at the disobedience of Jonah. I want us to look now at one of the corollaries. I want us to look at the sailors. I want us to just pick them up. So if we were looking at Luke 15 and we were examining the main point and I were to stop, say, let's just look at one of the corollaries. Let's look at the son. Let's look at the elder brother, rather. And let's look at him. That's what we're doing. We're just pausing and we're just looking at one of the corollaries. Okay? So let's look at in the same boat. These are unlikely partners when you think about it. You think about Jonah and the sailors in the same boat. And yet, one of the things that I think that we realize or can come away with is that this is a lesson for us. Jack Ellul, who is a philosopher, fancies himself a theologian, but he's definitely a communication philosopher, says this. He oftentimes will, this is a communication philosopher, and yet he'll oftentimes write things about the scriptures. He often writes, he's got a number of books about the scriptures. This is what he says about Jonah. He says, these Joppa sailors do not belong to the Jewish people. They are pagans. But they set sail with a member of the chosen people, and he says, a Christian. They are in the same boat. Now, he's using Christian, obviously, anachronistically, or no, the reverse of anachronistically. He's reaching forward to a time frame that is not yet, and making that application, which I don't have a problem with. But here he says to us that these Christians, or this Christian man, or this believing man, is in the same boat with these sailors. Now, I think it doesn't take much imagination to think to ourselves that this is very much like where we are in our world, Christians and non-Christians alike in the same boat. I think the tendency, though, for us as Christians is to think that we need to divorce ourselves from the world. I'll never forget, I was pastoring in a church elsewhere, and there was a guy that was a fairly wealthy fellow. He had a full-on science lab in his basement. It was an amazing setup. The upstairs looked like it was amazing. The outside of the house looked like an airplane hangar. And you walked into the house, and immediately walking into the house, there were marble pillars. And it opened up like you walked into Athens or something like that. It was just amazing. And then when you went downstairs, there was this full science lab down there. Anyway, this guy got it into his head that he needed to stop paying federal income tax because it was illegal, and that he had purchased a huge amount of property in Belize, and that he was going to build a commune down there. And I want you to know that I was asked to be the pastor down there, and as enticing as it was, I said no. But I asked him at that point, I said, yeah, tarantulas and anacondas, I think, but I don't know, right? You know, when an unstable person in their thinking offers you a bit of land, right, to live on, if you'll be their pastor, you have a tendency to think to yourself, what if I cross this unstable person? I may not have a piece of land to live on, and I'll be in a foreign country, and I'll be in trouble. Anyway, that wasn't my main thought. My main thought was, Why do you want to do this? So I asked him, I said, what's your rationale for wanting to do this? And he took me to Revelation where it says, come out from among them. Yeah. And I said to him, I said, you know, I'm not quite sure that to interpret a phrase literally in a majority, in a book that is in the majority, in the main, a symbolic book, is the best hermeneutical way of interpreting that. Nonetheless, that was his rationale, and he ended up moving and so on. But my own thinking is that his ability to put feet on what he thinks is the right interpretation of Scripture is oftentimes what we all think. At least we all harbor that to some degree or other. That is, we've just got to get away from unbelievers. We've got to get out of the world in some way so that we're not exposed to these heathens. And that's really not what the Bible says. The Bible says, for instance, in John chapter 17, that Jesus wants his people protected, but they're going to be in the world. And the way, for instance, they love one another is going to be a sign to the world that he actually came and redeemed the world. And so there's a sense in which evangelism is very crucial, and it means being salt and light in a very fallen world. And so here we have these guys in the same boat. And one of the things that I think is a corollary, is a subsidiary lesson, is that God is teaching us that all of life is related in the Lord. All of life is related when we're in the world with people. I want to show you this. I want to show you the interrelatedness of life. First of all, the sailors, then Jonah, the Ninevites, the fish, and even the worm. I want to show you that these things are all interrelated. But before I do that, I want to remind you that what we're dealing with is a disobedient child. Think about what's happening with Jonah as a parent-child relationship, because Jonah's a covenant child who's fleeing. He's fleeing from the Lord, and God, as a parent, is pursuing him, pursuing this covenant child. He's basically, think about it like this. You have a child that's in rebellion. What do? Put a track, you know, you might track their phone. Where's their phone going so I can know where they're going? You put limits on their internet searches so that when they search on things, those internet searches come back to us, right? So that we can know where what we're doing is we're pursuing them. And God is pursuing his covenant child. Now, I want you to see, you got to think about that in the midst of what I'm going to tell you. In fact, I don't know about you, but when I read the book of Jonah, I sometimes have a thought about a parent-child conflict that I once witnessed when I was just a young guy. I was over at a friend's house, and he was trying to make a trap for his dog. And what he was doing when I got there was he had a ladder out. Now, we were just, I mean, literally, we were 10 years old, you know. And he had this ladder out, and he was up on his mother's ceiling in between where you entered into the dining room and where you entered into the living room. And he was up on the ceiling putting thumbtacks and pounding nails into the ceiling with a blanket draped down. So he had to blanket on one side, pounding it on the ceiling, and then draped down, and then he was pounding it in the other side. Okay, and I said, what are you doing? And he said, I'm making a trap to catch the dog when the dog comes through. And I thought to myself, you know, in my house, the rule was you put a hole in the wall, right? You might have a hole in you. And I never even dreamed of putting a hole in the ceiling. And here he was. And all of a sudden, his mom came in. And I want to tell you something. I thought World War III just started. It was ugly. And I felt like the sailors, you know, like watching this whole thing unfold. And here's this mom just wreaking havoc down on her son. And she turned to me and she said, and you may go. I said, I'm gone. But anyway, you know, you just get that sense, right? You get that sense. So here you have a parent-child conflict between God and his covenant son. And yet, all of life is related. I want you to see that. There's an interrelatedness to what we're going to see. And it's through the word hurled. It's the same Hebrew word throughout it all. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. That's 1:4. 1:5. Then the mariners hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea. And then, think about it. I want you to think about, we're going to think about this in a minute, but think about the people who don't get their cargo. Can you imagine that? Like, remember the ships that were out on the coast of San Diego for the longest time waiting to be unloaded during COVID? I had a friend of mine, he had just published a book, and I'll never forget, he released an email blast, and then like a day later, he released a blast saying, I guess I found out it's still in San Diego on the water. And hard to tell when it'll come in. Anyway, you think it's funny. Verse 12, Jonah says, hurl me into the sea. And then verse 15, they hurled him into the sea. And so the same Hebrew word appears for us throughout, indicating that, I think, indicating there's a sense in which all of this is tied together. God is the one who hurls the wind on the sea. He is the cause of the sailors hurling the cargo into the sea. He is ultimately the cause of the people in Tarshish not getting their goods. They hurl Jonah into the sea because Jonah says, it's because of me that you're experiencing this. God is pursuing me. And so they hurl him into the sea. There's a sense in which all of this is interconnected. God is weaving this net together for all of them. And so a corollary, I think, is a lesson through the grammar here that life is interrelated. There's an interrelatedness to life itself. And so you see that, again, Jonah the prophet flees. He comes into contact with the pagan sailors. Those who did not receive their cargo are direct recipients because of this interaction. So the merchants, the ship owner, the Ninevites, a fish is prepared to eat him, a vine will eventually get to, and a worm, and even the cattle of Nineveh. All of this is related. And all of this in this story has an intersection. And so when we think about it, we think about providence. And I think one of the things that we don't think enough about is the way in which God providentially unfolds life for us. And I think we ought to. When we think about providence, we need to think about the fact that God designs the life that we live. God is not the author of sin. There are secondary causes. However, I want you to think about it this way. If God were not omnipotent and sovereign, then secondary causes would fall apart. And so God's sovereignty establishes secondary causation. So there's a sense in which all things that exist and live and move and have their being have to go back to God, all of them. Even the trying moments, even the trials of life and the difficulties of life, all of those things have to go back to God. And we can either chafe against that, or we can embrace that and find a way to live in the midst of trials knowing that. Now, I don't know about you guys, but one of the things that helps me immensely is something Westminster Confession says in the section on providence. It reminds me that God is good and wise and all-powerful. That means that he can do all things, okay? That means that he is good to me, and that means that he is all-wise. He's got better wisdom than I do. Now, I want you to think about that definition over against the definition of, say, someone like, I can't think of the philosopher's name. It wasn't Immanuel Kant. Who woke Immanuel Kant out of his dogmatic slumbers? I can see him. I can't tell you his name. Anyway, he's, yeah.
Elon Musk.
No. I'll remember in a minute. I can't believe you're not helping me with this, Don. I'm kind of fishing here.
I'm not into those vain
philosophers. Oh, yeah. Well, anyway, this vain philosopher said...
That's right.
This vain philosopher said, he said, if God is all-powerful, then God is obviously not all-good.
Yeah.
And if God is all-good, God is obviously not all-powerful.
That's John Stuart Mill, isn't it?
That John Stuart Mill borrowed from okay. This guy was before Immanuel Kant.
Okay.
I can't think of his name. It's a shame. This is a terrible...
Sounds like Nietzsche.
Nah, Nietzsche was after him. I'm going to have to ask the all-seeing mind. Who woke Kant out of his dogmatic slumbers?
Oh, he's calling the phone?
Hume! David Hume!
Of
course. He wasn't a German.
Yeah. No, he wasn't a German. I didn't say he was a German. Kant was a Prussian. Anyway, whatever. So, David Hume said that, and I think that one of the things that we have to realize is that the Westminster Confession reminds us that, no, he is all good, and he is all powerful. And I think it's the third thing that reminds us of how we move forward. God's just not all good and all powerful, but he's all wise. And his ways of bringing about the things that make up our life are wise. And they're wiser than we could construe them given the opportunity to do so. And I think that every time we think to ourselves, you know what, I don't like this and I could do it better if given the opportunity. Crassly, we may not think that way that blatantly. But every time we think of that, we're challenging God's wisdom and God's goodness. And here's an opportunity for us to think upon this a little bit. And so let me invite you to do that before we change gears. But before I do that, let me say this. Providence, when you think about providence means to see before. And I want you to kind of realize that God is not just seeing before and then ordaining the thing that he sees because he has an option, because he sees, well, if they go this way, I might ordain that, or if they go this way, I might ordain. No, he sees before because he ordains or plans the before he sees. And, I'll stop then.
I mean, I think that's certainly been true in my life personally, and I think probably true for most of us, that the bad times always ended up being good.
Yeah, right, yes.
You think of Christ as being forgiving. You don't necessarily think of God as being forgiving.
Yeah.
There's a conflict there.
What?
Well, there's no conflict. We think that way, but that's the wrong way of thinking because remember, it's the Father who sent the Son for our redemption.
Right.
Yeah.
So the Father and Son want us.
But the Father had rules that none of us could meet.
Say that again.
The Father had rules and requirements that none of us meet. Christ didn't seem to have that.
Well, think about it. Yes, he does, because he satisfies his own righteousness. So you can't say that the Father has righteous rules, but the Son doesn't, because then what you'd be saying is that the Son doesn't have the same righteous character the Father does, because the rules are just a reflection of the righteous character of God. So God puts these rules in place so that we can... I mean, think about it this way. This is...
There are more commands in the New Testament than there are in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
There's 613 laws in the Old Testament. There's over 1,100 laws and rules and commandments in the New Testament.
Yeah.
So that dichotomy is...
Yeah. Well, I mean, think about it. What we see is we see God, and how do we see the righteous character of God reflected? We see the righteous character of God reflected in Ten Commandments, right? And then we see what? Out of that, we see all sorts of laws, whether they be laws, civil laws, moral laws, right? those kind of things fall out of the Ten Commandments. And so when we say that Jesus kept the whole law, what we're saying is nothing more than Isaiah 59 says, that God kept his own righteous decrees in order to satisfy his own righteous demands, and not for himself, but for us. But that wasn't just the Father, that was Father, Son, and Spirit, right? That was the triune God. So, all right, yep, Don.
We have to remember that John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So
yeah.
Far from,
yes.
God not wanting to forgive us.
Right, God, the whole of the Trinity wants us. That's the way, John Gerson used to talk about the Father allocating some to be saved, the Son accomplishing the redemption of those, and then the Spirit being applied, or the Spirit applying that redemption to those who are allocated. So the three A's, the triple A of God. Mm-hmm. About that, right?
Yeah.
Anything else?
Jesus and says, good teacher. And he says, well, hold on. Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God.
Yeah.
And of course, he wasn't claiming not to be God, but he was pushing back, and we ought to push back on ourselves with the concept of we define God as goodness by what we think goodness is, rather than our understanding of goodness in any part is only because he is goodness.
Yeah.
And we have to let him define that by himself.
Right.
And by definition, anything that he is goodness. And if we take issue with that, it's because we're the ones with the misunderstanding and lack of wisdom.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. We have a tendency to, we use good for God, we use good for our dog.
Yeah.
Our dog brings us our slippers. God is a good God. But when you're right, when we talk about goodness, R.C. Sproul used to talk about the difference between spirituality and righteousness. And he said Christians don't use righteousness nearly enough. Because when we talk about spiritual, that's kind of amorphous. It doesn't mean really anything. I'm just, But when we talk about being righteous, what are we talking about? We're talking about conforming to the law of God. And not in order to be saved, but we're conforming to the law of God because why? Because Jesus has now enabled us to look like God. So we want our character to look like the character of God. Where do we see that spelled out? Well, one clear place is the Ten Commandments. And so to be good is to be righteous. And that's reflected in what it looks like in the Ten Commandments. So, okay? So in this providential act of God, we see that in Acts 17:26, for instance, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places and that they should seek God. Now, I think about that when I think about the sailors, I think to myself, that's really a fascinating text because here are these sailors just kind of, these guys would have either, left their parents' house that day they set sail, left their wife, left their children. They would have been either in financial hardship or not. Maybe they were going to, as he's leaving, she goes, now remember, when you get back in a month, we're going to my mother-in-law's, And so, right? there's all this stuff going on, this everyday stuff. And yet Jonah the prophet sort of enters into their life, and because he's having a conflict with God, they get wrapped up in it, and their whole lives are changed as a result of it. And I just think that's a kind of an incredible thing, because that means that, as you're walking throughout your life, that means that you never know what God is going to do with people who are around you. And so that doesn't mean you have to be in a conflict with God in order to be an influence in people's lives, but it certainly means that you will be used for good or ill. And so it's an encouraging thing when we think about that. Romans 8:28, another one of those providential verses. And we know that all things work for, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It's a pithy saying. It's a true saying. You know, it's not one that people like to hear beside the casket, and yet it's no less true beside the casket. If you love God, things are going to work out for a good end, for a good purpose. It's as simple as that. However, providence does not negate our responsibility. In other words, Jonah still had to repent for his flight. Just because God brought good out of it doesn't mean that Jonah was off the hook. It's all good, Jonah. We got a few saved out of it, so we're going to give you a pass. That's not what that means. So Jonah still has to repent of his sin because he's a sinner. He's disobedient to God at this point. But there are, when we think about it, there are rules of engagement. And there's a, and I want to talk about that a little bit when we come to this next lesson. This next lesson is a common lesson, I'm calling it. But it's a lesson in several parts. And that's why I said to you that there's a lesson here, but I want us to think about this lesson. And it breaks that into a few lessons. First of all, let me say this. All attempts at self-salvation are futile. All attempts at self-salvation are futile. Remember the seamen and their God. I want you to, I mean, think about this. I don't know if you guys, if this resonates with you, but in my mind, when we think about what people do in life all around us, it's seeking salvation through some doing of their own. And, you know, you can, just as I can think of examples of this, you can think of examples of this. And here are these sailors, and they are trying to save themselves. So we're going to talk about that a little bit, but I want us to talk about another corollary. I want us to talk about how human beings are not atheists. When we think about people trying to save themselves, one of the things we realize is the Bible is true. Why? Because people try and save themselves, especially in a life and death situation, because they're about to die. Now, why is it that somebody would seek to save themselves when they're about to die? Now, you may say, well, that's a dumb, it's even a dumb question. Of course they would try to save their own life if they were about to die, because that means their life was about ready to expire. Maybe. I want you to think about it from the standpoint of what Hebrews says. Hebrews says that man is appointed to die once and then face a judgment. And the understanding then is that men, all men, understand that death is penal. In other words, death is a punishment. Death is this thing. We can talk about it all we want as a celebration, but it's a punishment. Death, it has a sting because it's the curse for disobedience. And so we need to be careful about how we talk about death, even as Christians, because we sometimes want to exalt the resurrection to the point where death is minimized to the point it's nothing. And death is something. Death is the last enemy, says the scriptures. And men know that. It's the last enemy because it's what's going to seize their life and that's going to usher them into the judgment. Go ahead, John.
Men may know that, but they say, because they say, well, death has always existed, we've evolved, and survival of the fittest and all that. So I don't think that a lot of people want to admit that death is a punishment.
Well, I don't think they do want to admit that. I think that they suppress their unrighteousness. I think you're right. But I think that their actions, if they really believed what they say, right? If they really believed that there's a circle of life and we just have to, you know, we just have to take our place in it, and when it's our time to go. I mean, let's think about it. A culture that talks about euthanasia, good death, right, ought to embrace death when it's their time to go. And yet, think about it. If you have money, what are you doing? You're investing your money in all kinds of means that will prolong your life, right? Or you're trying to invest in all kinds of surgeries that will take you back to the fountain of youth, make you look younger, right? So the point is that for all of its talk, it's a culture that's living in contradiction with itself. The fact is, human beings are not atheists. They understand that there is a God and they hate him. But they are pragmatists. They may not be atheists, but they are pragmatists. And these sailors were pragmatists. But I want you to know God is neither. God is not an atheist. And God is not a pragmatist. So that helps us in our evangelism, I think. I want you to, I think that helps us in our evangelism because what we do is we bring them to God. And I think that what our failures are in evangelism is this. We have a tendency to pander to the things that they pander to. We have a tendency to commiserate with them in their atheism, or we have a tendency to side with them in their pragmatism. And what do I mean by that? Well, how do we pander to them in their atheism? Well, we're not forthright with them. I'm not saying we have to be abrasive, but what I am saying is we can't commiserate and say, well, I mean, maybe there is, and, you know, let's think about if there was. We have to tell people, we have to say, look, there is a God, and he has a righteous law. You don't meet up to it, but there is a way to be saved, right? We have to be clear about the gospel. And I think that, I don't think that the church is all that clear about the gospel today.
Amen.
And I think that we need to be clear about it. And I also think that we need to be careful with how we approach people with the gospel, and especially with their view of pragmatism. The seamen become pragmatists, right? They lighten the load of the ship. So they want to, they say, okay, well, we can save ourselves here. We just need to get rid of some cargo. And once we get rid of some cargo, we'll be fine. But then they don't only do that. Look at what else they do. They seek to blame. They say, and remember, there's still a supernatural aspect here. Somebody is to blame for this. In other words, somebody is holding somebody accountable for this. There's a storm here, and somebody is to blame for it. Now, think about it. Jonah is to blame, but he's not brought the storm. Somebody else has brought the storm because of Jonah. So there's a supernaturalness to that. And so they are seeking who is to blame. Who do we blame? And so they cast lots in order to find that out. They row again. They cast things overboard. They cast lots, and then they row again. But nothing is helping them at this point. And they're confronted with God's word. And when they're confronted with God's word, what do? They do the very thing that Jonah does. Think about it. Look at the story again. Look at what Jonah says. Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. And then they have this list of questions. And then he says in verse 9, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And then the men were exceedingly afraid. And then what do? They do all these things. They cast cargo over. They cast lots. You know, they seek to row harder. And the idea is they're fleeing from God. They're confronted with God, and they're doing exactly what Jonah's doing. Right? So they're no better in one sense than Jonah is. We can't say, oh, these are noble pagans because they respond. No, they don't respond. They flee just like Jonah fled. But that Jonah needed the same lesson. And so what we see is, right, Jonah fleeing. Let me go through it. Jonah paid the fare. He's committed to his course. He's financially able. Now, here's an interesting detail. There is a third person feminine suffix for shakara, which means her price. That is, he paid her price. There's a personalization to this flight. The verse 4, the ship is personified. It expected itself to crack up. Isn't that interesting? There's a sense in which there's a personification to all this. He paid her price, the ship, reflexively, she expected herself to crack up. And there's another lesson here. When an infinitive verb is used in Jonah to describe a human action, those actions fail. However, when an infinitive verb is used of an action undertaken by God, he succeeds. And the whole point of this is to tell us one thing. Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord.
Amen.
What man seeks to do on his own, in his own effort, he'll fail. And think about it. I mean, when you think about the personification of the ship, in my mind, it's this idea that Jonah says, I'm going to enlist this, and can I say it like this? Enlist this person to get me out of this mess, and I'm going to flee from God. And the idea then is when you put that kind of lesson together with what you find in the infinitive verbs, you find that there is no success when we try to flee from God. God is the one who's successful because God is obviously sovereign, good, and wise, and he's going to bring about his good purposes. Well, let me ask, are there any final questions or thoughts? I know. Let me pray for us then, and then we'll get out of here. Father, thank you for this day and for the time you've given us to be together. Lord, thank you for the lesson of being in the same boat with other unbelievers. And Lord, as we deal with them in their atheism and in their pragmatism, help us to remember, Lord, that whether or not they put great confidence in what they deem great things, we need to not be frightened by them. We need to not be fearful of them, but we need to be fearful of you, the living God, and that like a father. And so, Lord, help us to realize that just as you pursued us, you pursue others that are yours. And we pray, Father, that you will indeed do that and indeed use us in the process. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.